Well, let's pray. Father, guide and direct our thoughts into this scripture, which you breathed out of your very nature and mind 2,600 years ago, that you have preserved against all odds and against every effort to destroy it for centuries now. And it has come down to us in our own language so that we might know you. All scripture is profitable. All scripture is breathed out by you. And it will instruct us and reprove us and correct us that we might be thoroughly furnished to know Christ better. We pray, Father, that you would do that work through your word, by the power of your Spirit that you have placed within us as we have come to Christ, and that is in dwelling also your church, which is gathered here in this place this morning. We ask your help, Lord. We ask that Christ would be glorified and that we would love him dearly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophets of the Old Testament were preachers. Someone asked me one time if I thought I had the gift of prophecy. And I said, well, that would depend entirely on what you mean by it. Can I see into the future? No. Do I know what's going on in men's minds? No. Only God knows that. But do I like to preach? Do I think God called me to preach? Yes. The prophets of the Old Testament were preachers, although they warned men about the impending future judgments of God for their sin and rebellion. Their primary task was to call the nation back to obedience to God. So they were preachers. But Habakkuk is different. He is a different prophet. Habakkuk does not talk to the people at all. He doesn't preach to anybody. He talks to God, and God talks back. And we get to eavesdrop on both conversations, and of course, like all scripture, the conversations are the inspired and authoritative word of the living God. Let me give you a little background. The spiritual corruption of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. When Solomon died, the kingdoms were split. Israel, 10 tribes to the north. Judah, 2 tribes to the south. The corruption of Judah started with King Manasseh. He was the most evil king of Judah ever. I did a lot of reading on him this week, and honestly, just take my word for it, okay? He reigned for 55 years, though. Now, that would be like living through 14 terms of our present administration. He was followed by his son, Amon, for 2 years. He was such a sweetheart that his own servants killed him. And then there was Josiah, of whom the scripture says that Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Wow. Everything is going to be good in Israel now. Habakkuk lived under Josiah. But the people of Judah, did not turn back to God under Josiah. The people had provoked God to the point of no return by embracing the wickedness of Manasseh, and even with a righteous king, they would not turn their hearts back to God. As a result, 2 Kings 23:26 says this, The Lord did not turn away from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Now, you know, Manasseh didn't do all this stuff in a vacuum. When he set up a statue of Baal or an Asherah in the holy place in the temple, the people could have refused to worship it. And so here we have a situation that is arising where even though they have a godly ruler, God's still mad. And he says so. Here's the first important lesson from Habakkuk. Do not put your hope in government. It cannot save you, and it cannot save the nation, any nation, even Israel. We Christians tend strongly to do this. I remember when Reagan became our hope of a godly Christian nation. It was the pinnacle of the abortion fight, actually, at that time. Absolutely nothing happened on that front when Reagan became president. In fact, 35 years later, which is almost exactly the length of Josiah's reign, Americans are filmed dismembering live-born babies and selling their body parts, and our government's response is silence. So here's the first lesson from Habakkuk. Don't put your trust in government. It cannot save you. It cannot save the nation. Do not hope in government. And we could also, in parentheses, put politics. When Josiah died in battle with Egypt, the Pharaoh, whose name was Necho, allowed Josiah's son Jehoahaz, who was a whopping 23 years old, to become king. The scripture records that, here's a quote, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord just as his fathers had done. So Pharaoh deposed him, not because of that, but because he was rebellious and he couldn't control him. He threw him in prison and he made another evil son of Josiah king. Pharaoh even named him. He named him Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, according to 2 Kings, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord just as his fathers did before him. You know, if you're a scribe writing through Kings, you can just sort of write that sentence over and over and over. By the time we listen in on Habakkuk's first prayer, the prophet has been living under abject godlessness for almost his entire life. Even with a righteous king. The nation had remained wicked. It had remained godless. Egypt ruled the land indirectly for several years, but then scripture tells us this, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that's Iraq, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. But then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him a band of Chaldeans, a band of Aramaeans, a band of Moabites, a band of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. And also for the innocent blood which he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive them. Just reading out of the Bible. The book of Habakkuk begins with a puzzled prophet. And it ends up with a praising and praying one. So there's a big transformation that's going to take place in the next 3 weeks as we look at this. We're going to do a chapter a week. Bible teacher Harry Wiemar observed this about Habakkuk. His worry was transformed into worship. His fear turned into faith. And his terror gave way to trust. anguish was replaced with adoration. Now, how did that happen for Habakkuk? How can it happen for you? I mean, we're living in interesting times. In an equally godless nation, I believe it could be argued. But it is also in complete moral and spiritual freefall as we gather this morning. So we want to eavesdrop as the prophet expresses his, he starts out expressing his complete bewilderment over the moral decay of his day. And he's bold to question God about it. So let's take a look at it together in Habakkuk chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn there. I'm sure you won't have any trouble finding it. I never do. I was trying to get there without paying any attention a little bit earlier, and now I'm paying attention, so. I don't hear any pages rustling, so that must mean you're going to rely on me to tell you. Good for you. Okay. Good comeback. Okay. Well, let's take a look at chapter 1. It begins this way. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? So, 33 years of Josiah, 2 years of Ammon, 55 years of Manasseh, and a sprinkling of a few other evil kings for a couple of months here and there. And Habakkuk is getting weary of watching it all. Depending on your age will depend a little bit on how weary you are. He says, I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Now, this is a prayer, but it's also a question. And depending on your attitude, it could be a complaint. We should be very careful not to complain against God. But this text shows you that it is all right to question Him. When the Bible says not to question God, it intends that we should not question His goodness or His motives. Let me give you an example of what you shouldn't do. The people of Israel in the wilderness spoke against God and Moses, Numbers records, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Not true, not true. And we loathe this miserable food. Oh, okay. We just don't like what you're feeding us. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. That's all the text says, but do you have to be really brilliant to figure out that God didn't appreciate having His motives or His goodness questioned? Why do you make me see iniquity, Habakkuk says, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. What is going on here with Habakkuk is different. The prophet is crying out in the anguish of his soul. Everything he loves about God and about righteousness, see if any of this resonates with you, is violated. And so he cries out, violence. Violence is the word Hamas. Have you ever heard of that word before?
Oh, yeah.
Yep. And it's the exact same meaning in Arabic as well. So the next time you hear that they're a community organization or whatever, just remember that's their name. His world has taken leave of its senses. And Habakkuk is praying, but the silence is deafening. Habakkuk wants to know why God does not deliver Israel and him in particular from having to watch it happen. He goes on in verse 4. He says, therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. Here's another principle that we're going to take away from Habakkuk this morning. Just law, like all virtue, originates with God. That's where just law comes from. He is the creator of all that is good and all that is righteous and all that is just. Human law casts a shadow at best. When God is rejected, however, human justice is quickly and easily corrupted and abandoned. Does any of this resonate? The court that banned prayer and Bible in public schools in the 60s just approved homosexual marriage. That, I mean, it's not the exact same justices, but it's the court. This is also true of all other virtues, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Here's the lesson. Do not hope in human law or justice. Hope in God. Hope in God. We see Habakkuk doing pretty much what we often do. We need some new justices. We need a new president. If we had that, we could have hope. Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. He's just, he's loving. Those qualities come from God alone. Don't hope your government's going to give them to you. Or nine guys in black robes. Guys and gals. For the wicked surround the righteous, Habakkuk goes on to say in verse 4, therefore justice comes out perverted. Now the word justice, I found it 138 times in the Bible, in my version. But there are hundreds of other words and phrases that discuss the concept. It's just all over, especially all over the Old Testament. At the end of the day, however, the wicked almost always have the upper hand. And this is because they are sons of Satan, and he is the god of this world. It shouldn't surprise you that the god of this world will have his people on the courts of this world and in the state houses of this world. That shouldn't shock you. I mean, if you were God, what would you do? Just what Satan is doing. It stands to reason that the God of this world should rule the rulers and judges of this world. But they have no idea how seriously they are provoking God by taking justice away in every nation. God's going to give us a little insight when he starts talking about these Chaldeans that are going to come marching in. He's going to give us a little insight into what their thinking is. Deuteronomy 16, God says, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice shall you pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Does that sound important to God? It surely does. It surely does. Ecclesiastes 3:16 says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And I say to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter and for every deed there is. Now, why do I read this stuff to you? My hope is that you will embrace it. There's nothing going on out here that hasn't gone on before and that God isn't fully aware of, and he's going to give us, through Habakkuk, insights into what he's doing about it. Habakkuk is saying, what are you doing about this, God? And maybe we wouldn't be quite so bold as to pray that way, but let's face it, we'd like to see some action, right? So the answer is, God is doing something, but it is not what we would typically expect. Let me read it to you, verse 5. God now speaks to Habakkuk, and he says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, and wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were even told. And then he goes on to tell him. But the point is, God is doing something, and we should be at peace. This is another one of the lessons that we want to learn from Habakkuk. God is doing something. God's ways are not our ways. Most of us know that verse. What appears to be inaction on the part of God is nothing of the sort. Why do the most corrupt presidents get elected to a second term? That's happened twice in our recent history. And we're all going, nobody in their right mind would vote for this person a second time after all the stuff that's come to light. And they do. And why doesn't God do something? God says, I am doing something. What appears to be inaction on the part of God is nothing of the sort. All the present-day destruction of our culture, our morality, and our spiritual heritage by our leaders seems to demand some sort of action by God. Most Christians are wringing their hands when they should be actually folding them. We are wondering why we have to watch this destruction. Why do I have to see this? I've said to my wife, I hoped that I would die before I saw what's happening to America happen. I sort of thought, you know, Lord, I'm getting up there. Let that be for another generation. Why do we have to watch this? We are, some of us, beside ourselves with the injustice and the perversion of justice, the calling of immorality good, and righteousness bad and hateful. So what is God saying here? Simply this, I am doing something. It's just that you don't get it. But I'll try to explain. So God uses, and this is how he explains, God uses the wicked for his own purposes. And this is something that we typically would not imagine. Habakkuk didn't imagine it. He was a prophet. But he didn't imagine it, so God says, look, I'm doing something that you wouldn't imagine that I'm doing, but let me explain. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. This is verse 6. How many of you think, let's take a little pop quiz here, so everybody wake up. How many of you think that America, even though godless, is a way better place than a radical Islamic country? Okay. Well, that's what Habakkuk thought about Israel. He said, we're way better than the Chaldeans. And God said, let me tell you about the Chaldeans, as he goes on to talk about them. They're fierce. They're impetuous people. They march over the whole earth. They take everything they want whenever they want it. Habakkuk wanted God to do something about wickedness. What wickedness was he talking about? The Chaldeans? No. He was talking about his own country. He was talking about Israel. About this godlessness that had swept over Jerusalem and Judah. The last bastion of light in the world is now just corrupt and rotten to the bone. And he knows God is just sitting there, letting it happen. And he's concerned about it. He is not asking God to do something with Iraq. He wants something done about wicked Judah. God's answer is, this is my paraphrase, I will bring the worst people you know or can imagine of to punish their godlessness and sin. Let me describe them to you. And he goes on in verse 7. They are dreaded. They are feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Let me just put this in my own words. They are a law unto themselves. They fear no authority. Whatever they think is okay is okay. They can kill with impunity. I mean, they can even kill a young girl who's raped because she's now impure if they want. They're a law unto themselves. They do what pops into their mind whenever they want. The Chaldeans, by the way, are the people who inhabited the exact geographical area of ISIS today. They're just the descendants of the Chaldeans. I'm not trying to take Habakkuk and bring it into the 21st century, but it makes it pretty easy right now to see the parallels between these things. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. What does that tell you? They're fast. They move their armies through, and nobody seems to be able to slow them down. They have an army that puts most to shame. They can be very far away, and then suddenly they're upon you like an eagle snatching a little mouse from the ground. All of them come for violence. There's that word again. They don't come just for land. They come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. It's like scooping up sand, God says. Regardless of whatever else you might think, they come for the purpose of violence. They commit violence even when none is called for. It is what they do. They are the people of Chaldea. And as I said, they're the people in the news right now, which makes it pretty easy to preach that. But I'm not trying to say that Habakkuk's prophecy was not about Israel in their day. It was totally about Israel in their day. But as we learned last week, the scripture reveals God and even Christ to us in the Old Testament. Christ preached himself out of the Bible. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles preached. They quoted 11 times from the book of Habakkuk when they were evangelizing in their day. And then he goes on to say, they mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. These two-bit kings of Judah, ha! They will be laughing the whole time that they're piling up rocks and dirt to pass right over the top of them. They're a laughingstock to the Chaldeans. The leaders of Western Europe and the United States today, you've got to be kidding. The people that God will raise up to judge, rulers and kings are a laughingstock to them. They will sweep through like a wind and then pass on. As quickly as the wind blows past your face, these guys will do their destruction and move on. Now, here's the point for you to embrace. God uses evil men to carry out his judgment on other evil men who hate and defy him. If we have an evil court, an evil president, an evil governor, and an evil Congress, what does that tell you about us? We're an evil people. We need to repent. God says, this is what I do. I use evil men to judge other people who are evil. God's only going to do this directly at the very end of time, when he personally is going to judge. It'll be clear that it's him. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. But for now, in the world, this is how God rolls. And it would be good for us to know that he uses evil men, some usually more evil men than the ones he's judging. And Habakkuk didn't like this answer, okay? He complained about this answer, as we will see here in just a moment. But that's the takeaway lesson for us here. When it is Israel that has become wicked, then someone more wicked than them brought judgment on them. I don't think it's a stretch to say that when the church in the world forsakes Christ and his word, it will be someone more wicked who will judge her. When America forsakes her Judeo-Christian morality, her nature, it will be someone less righteous who will judge her. Nations do not have an afterlife. Think about this. No nations die and go to heaven. This is why their judgment occurs in this life and in this world. And if you are a human who defies God and rejects his word, you might make it to the end of your life, but then you will be judged, because the scripture says a man is destined to die one time, then after that, face judgment. So how does anyone get around this difficulty? How will you fare in that judgment? Even the prophet and the apostles all knew that they would not be able to stand in the judgment. Their hope was in God, not in their righteousness, not in their government, not in their birthright as Jews. Their hope was in God and in his willingness to provide a salvation for them through faith. The salvation was a Savior who would take their punishment for sin. Jesus is that Savior who bore our sins on the cross. And so the apostles could see Christ revealing this God in the world. But nations are judged in this world. God is using men to carry out his judgments on nations, and he is quite willing to own that, by the way, as he does right here. But this does not mean he approves of those he uses for this purpose. And so this is another major point here. God judges the wicked after he uses them for his purposes. So if you think the wicked in this country are going to get away scot-free, have another think. If you think these guys rampaging through the Middle East, killing Christians left and right and destroying everything that is decent about what's left of their culture, if you think they're going to get away scot-free, think again. Verse 11, they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. So after God has used the Chaldeans to judge Judah, he will judge them for their wickedness, and it will be their God against Yahweh. Now we're going to have the real deal here. You know, it was your God against Judah's false God. You won. Now we're going to go up against the real deal. They will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. What do we got going on in our society today? People who are a God to themselves. In fact, God is silenced at every point. We don't want the Ten Commandments. We don't want prayer. We don't want people saying God bless you in a classroom. I mean, you can read about this stuff every day. What's going on here? Their strength is their God. This is the nation we live in. These are our people. We don't hate them, but like Habakkuk, I think we are crying out, why do I have to watch this, Lord? And God says, well, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. So the rulers that God raises up in this country, and he says, he raises up rulers and puts them down. The rulers he raises up are a judgment on a godless people. Our response should not be hate or anger. It should be prayer and supplication and the preaching of the cross. Hope in God. There's no hope in politics. There's no hope in judges on the Supreme Court. There is hope in God. There may not be any hope for America, honestly. But there's hope in God. And we are the people of God. We're the children of God. We're the worshipers of God. We're the people upon whom he set his affection before he created the world. Did God know all of this stuff was going to take place in our lifetime? Absolutely he knew that. Didn't faze him in the least. He still died for you. He still saved you. He still brought you into his church. He indwells you by his spirit. He's given you his word. He loves you. And so it suddenly dawns on Habakkuk in verse 12. You are from everlasting, O Lord. My God. My Holy One. And it dawns on him. We will not die. We will not die. This is like a moment of lucidity. After he's looked at all of this stuff, he suddenly comes to his senses and remembers that God loves him. That God had set his affection, in this case, on Israel. He's talking about Israel here. But what we're learning about in Habakkuk is who our God is. Who he is. He is from everlasting, O Lord. He is your God. He is your Holy One. Habakkuk remembers the words of Isaiah, who lived during that time, and realizes that there is no one like God and that Israel will not cease to exist. Let me just read a few from Isaiah 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And this one over here will call on the name of the Lord. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. So, if you got to get a tattoo, try that. And they will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me who is like me. Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any rock? I know of none. This is God speaking. So suddenly, Habakkuk says, oh, you're God. You're God. I forgot. I got so overwhelmed with all the wickedness and disintegration and provocation and ungodliness and hatred that I just forgot. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. So Habakkuk, this is verse 12, Habakkuk agrees that God is appointing wicked men to correct Israel, but He's still perplexed, just like you are in our day, because he wonders how it is right that God would use countries that are far more wicked than we are to humiliate us. In our day, that'd be like North Korea, Iran, ISIS, not even a country, but a ragtag group of murderous thugs, lone wolf terrorists who shoot our unarmed soldiers in their own offices and bases. So the question for the ages is, how can God, who is holy, approve of using evil to judge men who, by our standard, appear to be less evil? And so Habakkuk starts in on another complaint, I guess we could call it. He goes in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, aren't they? And you cannot look on wickedness with favor, can you? And then he goes, why do you look on with favor on those who deal treacherously? So he's confused. This is the question of the book. Are you just going to let such violent and wicked people just destroy the nation of Israel? How is that right? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Here's the answer. Because righteousness is not comparative. It's not on a sliding scale. God doesn't grade on a curve. You are less wicked, you get into heaven. Humans do this all the time. We compare ourselves with everybody. This is why we watch the news. Because we can always find somebody who's infinitely worse than we are. A worse wife, a worse husband, a worse parent. We can always find somebody like that. A worse Christian. You cannot get into heaven by being better than your neighbor. You need to have your sins removed, washed away. And God goes, yeah, I can stand by while the wicked swallow up other wicked who might just be marginally less wicked than them. I can do that. Habakkuk goes on in verse 14, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? A lot of this is poetry. Habakkuk is an example of awesome Hebrew poetry. I think the answer to that is because they act like fish and they act like creeping things. They slaughter one another. They enslave one another. He's just speaking of humans without God. Even today, men blame God for letting them do it to one another. You know, I read the stories about where was God when the terrorists crashed the planes into the Twin Towers? And the answer was, you threw him out 25 years ago. You said, get out. We don't want you. Oh, well, that's different. Yeah. See, God says, I don't have a problem with that. We do, though. Man does. Even though they want nothing whatsoever to do with the image of God or his words or his morality, mankind's strength today is in itself. They like their blather, their diplomacy. They trust in medicine. They trust in education. They want nothing from God, and they hate those who even offer it to them. They act like and therefore treat one another like fish or snakes or lizards, which is what Habakkuk is talking about. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. They drag them away with their nets and gather them together in their fishing nets. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. For Judah, it was Iraq and Babylon. For us, who knows for sure? The point is, judgment will happen, and those who God raises up to carry it out will do it gleefully. And it'll look on the surface as if God's showing them favor. You know, the Babylonians marched over the earth like ants, killing everyone in their path and destroying nations. This is what he says in verse 16. They offer a sacrifice to their nets and they burn incense to their fishing nets because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. I remember a dozen guys about 14 years ago with box cutters that brought this nation to its knees. Do you? In Palestine, Syria, Iraq, and Iran, they danced in the streets and sang. Remember that? It's just so reminiscent of what Habakkuk is talking about. We all are already totally numb, like we've forgotten it, so that we don't think that any other judgment could possibly come. See, this is the danger, the spiritual danger that America is in. Lawyers, politicians, rulers are not going to get us out of it. Don't put your hope in them. In truth, our nation has gone on a feeding frenzy since 2001 of idolatry and hatred towards God and everything that He says. It is as if we are begging God to judge us again. Actually, more like mocking Him and saying, we don't want anything that you have. And you can't stop us. See, that's the heart that ends up judged by God. And so this chapter ends with this. Will they therefore empty their nets and continually slay nations without sparing? And here's the answer to that. No, they will not. But for now, they are humiliating a people who have spurned their God and defied Him at every turn. This was God's response to Habakkuk. God will soon set it all straight. You can count on that too. What we are seeing in our day is sad, but it's not unique. It happened to Judah, and it happened to Israel again and again and again. You can read about it in the scripture. God would bring them to repentance through judgment, and they would soon defy Him all over again, usually worse. This is the way of the world. It's the way of men without God. God will judge evil in the world, and evil nations and evil rulers. Now, Habakkuk was almost overtaken by just the spectacle of it, just watching it happen. And he said so. He goes, why do you make me see it? Many of you are saying the same thing. Don't deny it. I've heard you say it, and I've said it too. Here is the answer. Evil men will not prevail against God. They will prevail again and again against one another. But God is using them to bring judgment on one another. The nations are all Christ haters, and they're all God haters. Only recently has the United States veered off that way, and man, have they veered. Hard. They've gone hard. It's vexing to be sure. But you, Peter said, should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, 2 Peter 3:2, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers died, He all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. And by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, not water this time, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Don't be in a hurry for God's judgment. Just know it's coming. Pray for your lost loved ones. Every day that the Lord delays is a chance for people to be saved. This is why Peter said, God's not in a hurry. He's saving people. He's bringing people to repentance. We shouldn't be in a hurry either. So, how is this chapter of Habakkuk important? God is clearly bringing a judgment on our nation today, and it is not undeserved. Our nation has systematically spoken against every precept of God for the past several decades. They have banned the public influence of Christ and the gospel while codifying things that go directly against God. Abortion is legal, prayer is not. Affirming biblical marriage is hate, as is actually any public declaration of sexual morality. It's considered hate speech. You should not be surprised or deny to yourself that God is going to judge America, or that he is judging America. The whole world mocks our leaders, and the world does whatever it pleases. We are no longer safe from random shooters or from terrorist bombs. The temptation here for you and for me is to do something, to make a Facebook post, or make sure that the right guy gets elected. And I get that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do any of that stuff. God does not tell us to do nothing, but he does tell us, like he said to Habakkuk, look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your day. And you wouldn't believe it if I told you, but he just did. So, we've been told. We've been told, I am doing something. I am not asleep. You do not need to panic, as so many of the emails I get seem to call for. You can rest. You can even rejoice. And I'm going to show you in the next couple of weeks how this impacted Habakkuk. He ends up with one of the greatest doxologies in the Old Testament. I can hardly wait to get there. You belong to Jesus Christ because he set his affection on you before the world was created. At the time set by the Father, the Son entered humanity and died for your sins. He lived a sinless life first and then died a sinner's death. And you were that sinner for whom Christ died. God's doing something. He's got this. He's got this. When you were born, God sent the Holy Spirit to bring you to faith and to make you His forever. You are His children. You're His family. You're His bride. He's coming for you. If you've never understood this before, then this is the day that you need to put your trust in Christ alone. This is what faith is. Placing your physical life and your eternal spiritual soul in the hands of Jesus Christ. This makes us His possession. Where we live in this world and at what time in history is totally known to God. God knows where you are. In fact, it was foreknown. He knew where He would put you. He determined it Himself. Acts 17:26 says He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, when you would live, and the boundaries of their habitation, where you would live. And that they would seek God. Why did you seek God? Because God determined that you would. If perhaps you might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from any of us. So God knows where His chosen are. He knows where His brides are. Remember those commercials that said, it's 10 o'clock, do you know where your children are? It's the final hour. Jesus, do you know where your children are? Yes. I know where they are. He will give you peace. He will take you to heaven to be with Him forever. trust in Him. Stop hoping in the world. Forget politics and a new leader, although easier said than done. I don't even want to go there. Trust in God. Hope in God. Rest in God. And by all means, pray and worship. That's what Habakkuk's going to teach us. These are the right and biblical things to do. David said this, and we'll close with this. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my prayer when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. For the Lord preserves the faithful, and he fully recompenses the proud doer. So be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, our hope is in you. In a world gone mad, our hope is in Christ, who has loved us and poured out his life for us at the cross. What a blessed, loving Savior you are. Who is like you, Lord? We are your people. We give you worship. We give you praise. We thank you, Lord, for loving us, making us your children. So, Lord, don't let the world overcome us. Don't let the terror of evil terrorize our souls. Draw us to you, Lord. Make us burn with love for Christ. And keep yourself before us, Lord. We pray these things for your glory. Amen.